be entertaining questions at that point.
Okay. Well, I'm going to, he said I'm going to be reading a paper that's, I'm going to be skimming a paper. The paper is 25 pages, so I'm going to be doing a lot of, it's going to be a very quick overview. I'm going to try to cover a list of similarities and differences and expand just sufficiently to kind of give an understanding of the very basic idea of each point. And I have a handout that gives a list of the topics, and I won't be covering every single topic there, but most of them I will be. A Calvinist at Sunstone. I'm just excited to be able to be a Calvinist at Sunstone, and I hope that I'm not the first. Okay. And I'm also coming at this from an evangelical perspective. I consider Calvinism a form of the broader evangelical movement, so I hope this is a contribution to the ongoing evangelical Mormon dialogue that's been started and is gaining some momentum. I'm a Calvinist, so I'm coming at this from a Calvinist perspective. Calvinism is, though I don't agree with everything in the Calvinist tradition, it's a deeply held personal belief of mine. It's the basic worldview is mine, and so much of what I'm talking about here are deeply held personal beliefs, and I'll be approaching them from that perspective. Let me just give you a little bit of overview what Calvinism is, just very briefly. Calvinism is named, obviously, for John Calvin, who was one of the Protestant reformers. One of the two major branches of the Protestant, well, there's more than two, but two major continental branches of the Protestant Reformation, the Reformed tradition, which has the churches that are Presbyterian or Reformed, have that in their name, are part of that tradition, or at least have been part of that tradition in the past. I'll be speaking a lot from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a major confession in the Reformed tradition and is the official statement of faith, or we call it subordinate standard under the Bible, for my church, which is Christ Presbyterian Church, a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian denomination. It's just a conservative Reformed denomination. So I'm going to get right into the similarities here so that we can make sure we have enough time to cover stuff. I'll just tell you, first of all, the thing that brought me here was basically a realization that the Reformed and Mormon traditions have an awful lot in common in terms of similarities in some issues, and yet have fundamental differences at the very core of what they're about. So let me start with the similarities. I'm just going to go through them very quickly. One similarity is in the concept of covenant. Both traditions have a strong emphasis on the concept of covenant and the foundational nature of that for the worldview. Both traditions see covenant as being kind of the key theme that explains and surrounds God's relationship with man. Gospel Principles says, from the beginning, the Lord has made covenants with his children on earth. When his people make covenants or promises with him, they know what he expects of them and what blessings they may expect from him. And we see the two-way approach, the blessings promised and the obligations of God's people. The Westminster Confession says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. One of the places that this covenant concept comes out especially is in the area of sacraments. Both traditions emphasize the sacraments from a covenant perspective, and it gives them a similar form in which the sacraments are presented, especially what Calvinists would call the Lord's Supper or Communion, and which Mormons usually just call the sacrament. Let me read you the prayer for the sacrament in LDS ward services. O God, the Eternal Father, we ask thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, to bless and sanctify this bread to the souls of all those who partake of it, that they may eat in remembrance of the body of thy Son, and witness unto thee, O God, the Eternal Father, that they are willing to take upon them the name of thy Son, and always remember him and keep his commandments which he has given them, that they may always have his Spirit to be with them. Here we see the two-way covenant. The Westminster Confession defines sacraments as holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God, to represent Christ and his benefits, to confirm our interest in him, and it goes on and says, to solemnly engage God's people to the service of God in Christ, according to his word. As a famous Calvinist songwriter, Judy Rogers, put it, sacraments given us by Christ to signify and apply God's covenant to our lives. Another area of similarity that I find interesting is that at least the Presbyterian branch of Calvinism and Mormons are also are Sabbatarian, have a strong emphasis on the Sabbath and the importance of the Sabbath. Gospel Principles again says, "The purpose of the Sabbath is to give a certain day of the week on which to direct our thoughts and actions toward God. It is not a day merely to rest from work. It is a sacred day to be spent in worship and reverence." The Westminster Confession describes the Sabbath in these terms. "The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of worship and the duties of necessity and mercy." And the similarities are obvious. There are some deeper doctrinal similarities as well. Both traditions believe in the fall of man, in the sinfulness of man in some way or another, and in salvation by grace in some way or another. As the Book of Mormon says, "There is no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God, save it be through the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah, who layeth down his life according to the flesh, and taken it up again by the power of the Spirit, that he may bring to pass the resurrection of the dead." And the Calvinist tradition also affirms that, a quote from John Murray, who is a rather popular Orthodox Presbyterian theologian. "Our sins have separated us from God, and we can know the dismal emptiness of being without God and without hope in the world. The lost in perdition will everlastingly bear the unrelieved and unmitigated judgment due to their sins. They will suffer eternally the demands of justice. Christ satisfied justice. He was made a curse for us. He bore our iniquities. He bore the unrelieved and unmitigated damnation of sin and finished it. This is the spectacle that confronts us in Gethsemane and on Calvary." Another similarity, and this is where it gets especially interesting, and I want to clear up some misconceptions of the Calvinist perspective, is that both Mormons and Calvinists believe that both faith and obedience are necessary for final salvation. The faith is obvious. Faith is the first principle of the gospel in Mormonism. It's also strongly emphasized by Calvinists, as seen in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Obedience, it may come as a surprise to some degree. Calvinists, believers in predestination, are often caricatured as believing that because everything's predestined, it doesn't matter what we do, works are not necessary, there's no personal responsibility. But nothing could be further from the truth. As a quote from Jonathan Edwards, who he mentioned as one of my favorite authors, and was a very famous Puritan Calvinist preacher in the 1700s, makes clear. He says, "There is a work or business which men must enter upon and accomplish in order to their salvation. Men have no reason to expect to be saved in idleness or to go to heaven in the way of doing nothing." He says, "It is a work of seeking salvation in a way of constant observance of all the duty to which God directs us in his word." The Westminster Confession confirms this sentiment. "The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ and the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation." It's not surprising that Calvinism should have such a strong belief in the necessity of obedience to salvation. The Puritans, after all, are often caricatured as being too strict and rigid morally. What I find rather strange is that the same group of people should be caricatured both as denying the necessity of obedience and of being too strict morally. But I'll just leave that out there. Calvinists also believe that people have true wills, that we can make choices and that we're responsible for the choices we make. And this clears up another misconception. But someone might ask, you know, how could a Calvinist who believes in predestination affirm the existence of a will and real choices at the same time? And the answer is that we believe that the will is free from external coercion, but it's not completely random. We do not make choices at random. Our natures, who we are, our personalities, our desires, determine the choices that we make. As Jesus said in the Gospels, a good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. Thus, we can be determined in the sense that God can decree our actions, and we act predictably on the basis of our nature and desires, and yet our choices are externally uncoerced. They come from our heart, and therefore we have responsibility for them. This will be important as we get into the concepts of sin and conversion. Now I'm going to get into a few differences between Calvinism and Mormonism. The first one I want to mention is in the area of authority. It's well known that Mormons believe that there is an authority that resides in the priesthood that is necessary for a right observance of the ordinances of God and of salvation or exaltation in the celestial kingdom. Calvinists have a belief in authority. There's not just an anarchy. There are elders who are appointed by God after the apostles' death to take care of the church, to guide it, to feed it, and to watch over it and discipline it. The difference is that whereas Mormons put more of an emphasis on the office being passed down from one person to another and the means of ordination, Calvinists more emphasize the faithfulness of the officer to the word of God. We do not believe that elders or leaders of the church are infallible, but that the only infallible rule of faith and practice is the Bible, and teachers in the church are to be judged according to that standard. Thus, this is why the Reformation could take place in the first place. It brought clearly to the Protestant reformers' minds that not only can elders err, but they have. The church has erred. Through the Middle Ages, the church fell into much error, which created the need for a Reformation, and the Protestants felt themselves called by God to ordain new elders who were not in the stream of tradition being passed down, but they were legitimate because God had wanted them to be ordained to the teaching of His Word, and they were faithful to the Word of God. An implication that comes from this concept of authority is the concept of the clarity of Scripture. One of the objections, I think, that tends to come to an LDS mind upon hearing what I just said about authority is, well, if the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice, then how could we ever know truth? Because the Bible has been interpreted by so many different people in so many different ways. And our answer to that is that we reject the premise. We do not believe the Bible to be unclear in its fundamental teachings. We believe in the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. This does not mean that Scripture is easy to understand, that a five-year-old can sit down and make up a systematic theology in 5 minutes after having the Bible in front of him. What it does mean is that, as the Westminster Confession puts it, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in the due use of the ordinary means, may attain into a sufficient understanding of them. Another area of difference is in the nature of the church and its continuity through the ages. Of course, Mormons believe that there was a great apostasy that occurred after the death of the apostles, and the church was lost from the earth as an institution. Calvinists, however, believe that the church is capable of falling into error without disappearing entirely, because we do not believe the church is infallible, just as an individual Christian can fall into error without ceasing to be a Christian. And so the church has been, as the Westminster Confession puts it, more or less visible, more or less pure, at various times and in various places throughout the history of the Christian church. But, we believe, it continued to exist through this time, and there was no need for a restoration, though there are many times, and over again, and always a need for reformation. Another area of difference is, a similarity and difference actually, is that both traditions affirm the necessity of the Holy Ghost's illumination to know the truth. But this is interpreted in different ways in both traditions. My impression, and correct me if I'm wrong, but my impression is that from the Mormon perspective, the witness of the Holy Ghost to truth is thought of as a non-rational process. That is, it circumvents the normal reasoning process of human beings. It imparts new information that is not there before. The example of this, I talked to somebody once who told me that someone told him to read the Book of Mormon and pray about it to see if it was true. He began to read it, got to the second page, and stopped because he had gotten a witness of its truth. Now, he didn't know what was in the Book of Mormon, but he knew it was true because of the Holy Spirit's witness. And that illustrates that the Holy Ghost's witness in Mormonism tells you that something is true, but he did not see the truth of it. It wasn't proven to him or anything of the sort. In Calvinism, by contrast, the majority of Calvinists have understood the witness of the Holy Spirit to be illuminative. It illuminates the evidence, illuminates our minds to perceive the evidence. It does not reveal new information primarily, but it helps us to see facts aright. As sinners, we have a skewed perception of reality at the very heart of who we are. We want to see ourselves as the centers of the universe. And so we come to interpret our experience in the wrong way because we start out from wrong presuppositions. One of the works of the Holy Spirit in salvation is to reorient the mind to truth, to have correct presuppositions, to see things rightly and be able to reason rightly. So there's an illumination of the evidence and of the mind. Now I want to get into some of the most significant differences, I believe, which are in the area of the doctrine of God and the purpose of life and of sin and salvation. And I mention them all together because they're a package deal, as we'll see. The way you answer one affects the way you answer the others. In the Mormon view, God is a model for us for what we are to do, for how we are to live. He is the same species of being, so to speak, of us. And he gives us an example for us to follow. That is, what God has done, we are to do. We are to become what he is. We are to follow the path that he has trod. And therefore, the purpose of life, the purpose of being here on earth in Mormonism is to be tested. It's to make right choices by means of facing opposition in order to attain to the level of worthiness necessary to progress on to the state of being as God is, as our Father is. And we have the divine potential inherited directly from our Father. This is brought out by a quotation that was in a recent Ensign article that goes back to a First Presidency statement in 1909. And in this statement, it is said, "Man is a child of God, formed in the divine image and endowed with divine attributes. And even as the infant son of an earthly father and mother is capable in due time of becoming a man, so the undeveloped offspring of celestial parentage is capable, by experience of ages and eons, of evolving into a god." And in Calvinism, the view is very different. Not to over or underestimate the greatness of God in LDS theology, but God has a very different character, a very different level of being. In Calvinism, God is not so much an example for us to emulate, though, I mean, he is that in terms of his ethical character, but he is unique. He is one of a kind. He is unlike any other creature. He is unlike any creature. And we are not so much to emulate him, therefore, but to live for him, to exalt his glory. It's more like there's a circle in the center of the universe, and beams go out and in from there, and God is at the center. Not so much that we are to become centers as well in some way or another, but rather that there is one center of all reality, and that we exist to glorify him by reflecting and sharing his glory. Let me just read you a section from the Confession on the Doctrine of God, which I think, just parts of it, that give a really good picture, paint a picture of this. "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, and passions, most immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory." And then I'll skip down. It says, "God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth." The doctrine of the fatherhood of God is obviously differently interpreted in the Calvinist tradition. It's whereas the parent-child relationship is taken more literally in the LDS tradition. In the Calvinist tradition, there are many serious differences between a relationship of a human parent to a human child and God's relationship to his creatures, as this quote brings out, and as we'll see as we continue on. It should also be noted that the absolute concept of God in Calvinism is the foundation for the affirmation of the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of predestination, which affirms basically that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, as the Confession puts it. As I implied earlier, the doctrine of God and the purpose of life has a dramatic effect on the doctrines of sin and salvation, and this comes out well in contrast also between Mormonism and Calvinism. In Mormonism, sin is an act we do. It's something that happens inevitably, at least most Mormons have affirmed that, I believe, on the basis of the fact that we have inherited a mortal flesh by virtue of being born into this world. It's a struggle. There's opposition, and we fail occasionally, just like a child learning to walk will fall down as he grows up and learns to stand and to walk better. Our choices are not impaired. Our free agency is not impaired by means of the fall of man. Rather, the fall of man gives us opportunity to exercise our agency, to prove our worthiness by making right choices against the inclinations and desires of the mortal flesh. The analogy that comes to my mind in this, and in terms of how the atonement fits into this, is that of a gymnast learning to swing on the high bar. The gymnast starts out, you know, not knowing how to do this. She has to practice. She has to try to get better by doing it over and over again. She falls occasionally. There's a safety net or a safety pad or something of that sort under her that catches her when she falls. And if that were not so, every fall would be fatal, and she would never be able to learn to become a good gymnast. What the safety net does is it allows her to get back up, to try again, to continue to learn and progress, and eventually become a good gymnast who can win, say, an Olympic medal. In Mormonism, it seems that the atonement functions in a similar manner. The atonement is a safety net. It covers up the mistakes and sins that would make us unable to return to God, so that we can be back on the path of progress, as Joseph F. Smith put it, and grow and do better and better until we finally someday become perfect and worthy of exaltation. This is why I think Boyd K. Packer's parable, for example, I think everybody probably knows what it is here, so I won't explain it, but describes the debtor not being totally off the hook by means of his friend's mercy, but rather given an opportunity to repay back his loan over a long period of time. He's not off the hook, but he's given an opportunity. Now, the place of the doctrine of sin and grace in Calvinism is very different. In Calvinism, sin is not so much just something that we do, though we're maybe basically good, and which we have to fight against. Rather, in Calvinism, sin goes to the very root of our being. We are inherently rebels and traitors against God. We are not... There's nothing in us, so to speak, in ourselves to fight against sin, because sin is all that we are. It defines the very essence of our identity. We are evil at the core of our being. We are not evil, or we do not sin because we're forced to, because it's difficult not to, though I mean that's true in some sense, but rather we sin because we want to. We sin because that's who we are. That's what we desire. And obviously, therefore, the atonement cannot function as a safety net in this view. We're not going to get back up and go up on the high bar because we came down voluntarily. The issue, what the atonement does in Calvinism, is it brings forgiveness of sins as well as a recreation of the inner being. And I know there's a concept similar to this in Mormonism, but I think it has a different effect or emphasis in context. In Calvinism, as well as in classical Christianity generally, there is a total recreation of the heart. A person who is completely rebellious and wicked against God becomes righteous and holy by virtue of the operation of grace alone, which converts from one state to the other. There's no second chance. There's no opportunity provided by the atonement. We've had our opportunity. We believe, to put it in Mormon terms, we have all failed our mortal probation, and that's our problem, not the way out of it. The atonement rescues us from our failure and gives us Christ's success credited to our account, and then works out that success in our lives as our sinful nature and inclinations are overcome and we're given new hearts. And then this new heart fights against sin. We begin to fight against sin. We begin to grow and eventually achieve perfection by virtue of God's grace and God's gracious new heart working within us. The result of all this is that it gets us down to the foundation of why are some saved and some not? If God converts somebody and they're changed, how come all people are not changed? And the answer to that is the Calvinist doctrine of election, which is that God chooses out of the world some people to save and some people not to. And, of course, the first reaction to this is horror, not just from the LDS community, but from the world in general. But the answer to the objections against that is that in Calvinism, we deserve nothing but justice. We do not deserve God's eternal love or grace, but rather we deserve nothing but damnation. And it is not unethical for God to give us what we deserve. It is appropriate as a judge for Him to do so. That He saves anybody is an act of mercy, pure mercy, because He does not owe it to all. And He reveals that in the fact that He does not save all. He does not have to save all. He does not save all, but He does save those whom He sets His love upon and converts by means of His grace, so that there's no difference between a person who is saved, a regenerate person who ends up in heaven, and a person who ends up in hell besides the grace of God. The grace of God, not the use we make of the grace of God, not the opportunity of the grace of God that we exploit, but the grace of God itself is the only thing that makes the difference between a person of a hellish person and a heavenly person in the end. Well, I could continue on, but I think I'll stop there because I'm just about out of time. So this has been a very quick overview. I hope that this, along with the handout of topics, will be helpful in just basically giving you a lot to think about, as it has me, in terms of understanding the Calvinist perspective better and understanding the Mormon perspective better. And just as consider it our first attempt at trying to have a discussion and comparison between these two, and hopefully this can be continued on, not so much just by means of one person talking, but more than one person talking, a dialogue, a discussion, where more of these issues can be fleshed out and explored. And maybe we'll do a little bit of that in a few minutes here. So, anyway, thank you.
I had the benefit of something that you all didn't have, and that is the opportunity to read the entire paper that Mark gave us an overview of. My first impression on finishing the paper was that it was a very, very fair, and I'd say even sympathetic treatment of the Mormon side of the issue. Regrettably, Mark is much better informed about Mormonism than I am about Calvinism. That having been said, would I have... to offer are some comments on places where I see the relationship between Calvinism and Mormonism a little bit differently, and a question or two that if Mark wants to comment on, I'd certainly welcome, and that might just get the Q&A launched. With respect to the issue of agency and responsibility that Mark discussed, Mark mentioned that both Calvinism and Mormonism are committed to the idea of free will. People are free. He explained that in Calvinism, that means that nobody, there is no external force that compels us to make the choices that we make. I should note that that's a view that I hold, but it's been remarked to me that I'm in the very small minority within Mormon circles. Mormons tend to be libertarian, that is, they regard the will as completely undetermined up to the moment of choice. Whereas, as I understand Mark's explanation of the Calvinist conception, it's more the soft determinist line that, well, no, the will, you can know what choice the will is going to make when it hits a certain point, but that's not because anything outside the will is going to coerce it to make that choice, but you know the will well enough to know that in that situation, here's what it's going to do. That having been... So I'm sympathetic with the Calvinist version of free will. As I noted, that makes me a minority in Mormonism, and I think that is a difference between most Mormons and the Calvinist position. More fundamentally, and something that... I join with the libertarian Mormons in seeing as a difference, and probably the most important difference when we're talking about human agency, is that in the Mormon scheme, well, let's start off with the Calvinist scheme. In the Calvinist scheme, God can fix our characters. If there's something wrong in our character, God has the power to fix that and make us better people. In Mormonism, God doesn't make people, and God can't fix their characters. So I see that as the as an important and with respect as an important difference with respect to agency and responsibility, probably the fundamental difference. With respect to Mark's observations about the comparative roles of authority in fallibility, it seems to me that officially, at least, in Mormonism, the doctrine of priesthood authority doesn't have as much to do with fallibility, doesn't have as much to do with whether the leaders are right or not. It has to do with whether they have the power to bind on earth and in heaven. I'd be interested to learn whether, and it's my understanding, but I'd be interested to be corrected on this if I'm wrong, that Calvinism doesn't recognize any form of authority along those lines.
Authority to bind and loose, right?
Yes.
Calvinist
If it's okay, I'll leave that as a question, and then when you make it back up to the mic, so okay. It ends up on the tape. Oh, no, that's great. That having been said, there is the oft-repeated line that Mormons and Catholics disbelieve in different doctrines. Mormons officially don't believe in infallibility, but unofficially we do believe in infallibility. And we do, I think, though, that Mormons also think that that tracks personal worthiness, but the reasoning goes... It's not explicit, but it's something along these lines. Priesthood position has to be linked to righteousness. These guys have the priesthood position, therefore they must be righteous, instead of conducting an independent evaluation of the person and then using that to gauge what we think about the authority of their pronouncements. In a related vein, Mark's comments on the clarity of Scripture, I think, has a growing parallel within Mormonism. Mormonism in the 19th century was very much committed to the restoration of all things. We're recovering everything. We're getting smarter and smarter all the time. Brigham Young even could look back on Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon and say, well, you know what? He was coming from a corrupt tradition, and with what he had, he did pretty good. But, you know, if he were to translate the Book of Mormon again now, it would look much different because we've learned even more. I think we've retreated from that confidence, and increasingly Mormons are of the view that what has been revealed is, and what we can trust in Scripture is what's necessary for our salvation. The rest is mysteries that ought to be left alone. So, in a way, I think we're getting closer on, we may be getting closer on that point. Let me, two other things. First off, I found Mark's treatment of the Holy Ghost and the role it plays in Mormonism, the idea that it provides information, I found that an interesting perspective. I'm not sure about it because I can see it might function as a vehicle for providing information. It might also function as a vehicle for providing certainty. That's just a small thing that I'll just leave there. What I'd like to conclude with is a pretty simple question. The one thing that Mark didn't say is whether Mormons are going to hell or not. Let me say that if he thinks so, and I think that would be the official position, I think that's fair. Had a friend of mine who comes from... He's zealously non-denominational, but in his view, all the Christian denominations are okay except the Mormons. The Mormons are not Christian. And I have always had a hard time understanding what's really at issue in this are Mormons Christian or not debate. Coming from both sides, I didn't see what the big deal is. You're fighting over a word. So I asked my friend to, my zealously non-denominational friend to explain it to me, and what it came down to is that Mormons are going to hell and the rest of them are going to be okay. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, that's fair. That's what we think about everybody else. So I don't have a problem with that. But so I'd just be curious to know if that is the Calvinist line that Mormons are going to hell, and where other denominations fit into salvation. Is it something along the lines of what my friend shared with me, that the rest of the Christians will be okay and not the Mormons, or... I'm hoping we're at least in the same boat as the Catholics, but I don't know.
Thank you, Rex. Can I borrow your watch so I can at least keep track of the time?
Okay.
We have 18 minutes for questions, if you have a question, please come up here, or at least if it's short, I'll repeat it up here so we can get it recorded on the tape. Did you want to respond to any HIV statements?
On the hell question, I would not say, and I think traditionally the issue is not so much what denomination or what church you're a part of, but what your relationship with God is. And I believe that a relationship with God, and I think traditional Calvinists as well as classical Christians would agree, has a lot to do with a person's worldview. and a person's view of who God is, who we are, and that affects how we relate to God. I think that I would say that Mormonism is different. I mean, as we spelled out, very different from Calvinistic Christianity in the understanding of who God is and who we are. They're different enough that they are in a sense opposite. A person who believes God is as Calvinism believes he is going to relate very differently to God on a term of he's going to relate. A Calvinist relates to God in terms of being a creature who's nothing compared to God, who exists solely by the grace of God, solely by God's pleasure, and to God's glory. A Mormon is more going to see himself as of the same species and do to follow God and become what God is, and while relying on God, yet there's an inner potential that is necessary to get one to one's goals. And so a Calvinist would see that as a fundamentally flawed view of grace and the glory of God, relying on, and would consider it to be a form of self-righteousness. Yes, but that doesn't necessarily mean that a Calvinist would say to every Mormon who walks in the door automatically that they're going to hell. But they would consider Mormonism to be a barrier to salvation by means of such an opposite worldview. And the issue. Your question on that was. Okay. Yeah, that's right. The Calvinist perspective would say that elders normally perform saving ordinances in the sense of baptizing and administering the sacraments, but there's not as much of an emphasis on that. And there wouldn't be an absolute necessity for it. If someone dies without baptism, then they don't need to be baptized. You know, it's dispensed in that case. Baptism is normally a necessary ordinance, and that would be true with generally the case. I mean, when the Christian church was in disarray in the Middle Ages, from a Reformation perspective, it was still there. People were being saved. They were doing the sacraments, even though the sacraments were corrupted. So there's less an emphasis on the absolute necessity of complete purity in that area, perhaps.
Any other questions? Yes.
Yeah, I enjoyed the presentation, Brother. It was given a very congenial tone. But there's a few problems I have with some of the characterizations. Real quickly on the atonement, I think the mediator is one of the poorer models of what the atonement means in Mormonism. I think one of the better treatments is by Mark's father, which incidentally has gotten a lot of people from very conservative religious educators in CES, I know. But that's kind of a tangential point, believe that or not. The issue with metaphysics being a real salvific criteria is always kind of mysterious to me. If you really believe in the orthopractic requirements that Jesus enunciates in the New Testament, it doesn't seem like that should be very significant at all. Quoting one liberal Methodist professor, DePaul, it seems evangelicals think that judgment is kind of a multiple choice test on the metaphysics, and if you put down the wrong answer, a trap door opens and you go to hell. Sorry. That doesn't square very well with the New Testament. Now, I guess the response is, well, if you view God this way and grace this way, you're being self-righteous, you're aggrandizing yourself, that incurs God's displeasure. But you can easily construct a dilemma where you have someone who might pass that test that could be extremely corrupt in many ways, but through some mysterious happenstance merits God's favor. And, you know, will he say, and the person with the wrong metaphysics, whether it's Mother Teresa or me or whoever, well, sorry, you'll go to hell. That seems to be a real problem. Final point. What is my final point? disagreements in terms of what's fundamental as far as the Bible. You're saying that you reject the premise that there's need for more revelation. It's clear on the essential things for salvation. Anyway, that's clear. Now, clearly, there's Reformed Calvinists that disagree on things like the tulip. Very metaphysically, theologically loaded views, but seems like they're okay. You know, you guys, maybe Catholics are okay. You can come along and be saved or be worthy of God's, you know, mysterious arbitrary grace, which also says something strange about the properties of God, who he deigns to save and who he doesn't. That seems to be a problem, and tangentially, parenthetically noting that. But inasmuch as there's possibilities of disagreement within Calvinism that's unproblematic, at what point does that disagreement from Mormons become onerous? I mean, what point do you say, well, that type of view is a barrier to salvation, whereas disagreement with Calvinists and the tulip, or the Armenian or Reformed or what, that's not a bare bar. If you can explain that to me better.
I'm glad you mentioned that second issue, because Rex brought that up and I was trying to remember it also. The first issue, well, the very first issue on the atonement, I'm not really sure how to answer that one, but the second one about metaphysics and its relationship to salvation, I see, and I think that the Calvinist tradition, especially in like someone like Jonathan Edwards, but I think it's widespread, metaphysics, meaning what we believe about God, what we believe about grace, is not simply an intellectual affair, but it's not to be separated from our life and our actions and practices. As the Bible says, the essence of righteousness is to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. We believe that believing in God is essential to loving God. Knowing who God is, having the right God, is essential to loving God. There's not going to be a person who has right metaphysics, but has a bad life, or has a good life and bad metaphysics. But rather, these things are, I see, as one. It's a question worldview in the broader sense of what do we see, what do we value? That might be a good way to put it. What do we value in reality, and why? And then all of our lives, behaviors, and actions flow from that valuing. If we see God in a certain way and we love Him for who He is, then all right actions flow from that, though we, of course, we don't do it perfectly in this life. And if we see ourselves at the center of the universe, and we rely on ourselves, and we, in a sense, and we consider ourselves to have divine potential, then we are, if God exists, and God is God, and we are not, then we are basically committing treason by means of that act, and replacing God on His throne with us. And this has effect on our behavior with everybody else, too. It tends to, we see others in a different light. We react to others differently. But basically the point is that these things are one thing. So no one's going to be condemned for getting a bad score on a theology test, but people will be condemned for having a wrong relationship with God, to put it that way. There's a lot more that could be said.
Nowhere we say that they are part of God. The idea of divine intention, the idea of track the right passage, the relationship between the metaphysical and the attitude, that has a really deep causal effect on behavior. I don't see that. It's plain example. You know what metaphysics can do? If you love God, you can't love God at all.
Well, I mean, it depends on how we're defining metaphysics, partly. Yeah. No, I didn't mean to. I should have been more clear. I mean, I don't mean to suggest that Mormons see themselves as equal to God in terms of their present state, but rather in terms of a potential that's inherent in a seed form. There's a possibility to grow up and become what God is in a similar way. So my daughter, for example, my 2-year-old daughter, actually, we'll use my 11-month-old daughter since she's lying on the floor over there. Is not equal to me in some sense, but in another sense she is. She's the same kind of being. She has the same potential, and she has the same level of value and worth. And it's that I'm speaking of, rather than level of ability or knowledge or something of that sort.
Can I say a quick
follow-up?
Unless I misunderstood the totality of Mark's comments, the reason your metaphysics can land you in hell is not because God's upset that you believed the wrong thing, but if you adopt a Mormon perspective, when you get to heaven, what you're going to tell God is, I made it 70% of the way, and Jesus gives me the other 30%, and that's going to be the problem. The problem is that you're not showing up and saying, I'm hopeless, but will you let me in on Jesus's tab? And that, as I see it, is the reason why the metaphysics matters. But right, but they do think that my personal righteousness has something to do with me getting into heaven, and that's the problem.
Well, I don't know. I'll answer your second question that you asked earlier, which, if I can remember it, was, okay, and the same one you asked, about why, okay, are we just accepting all Christians and then rejecting Mormons, sort of arbitrarily? The answer is, again, I don't see it as an issue of what church someone belongs to so much as an issue of a person's worldview. There are people in all kinds of denominations that have a right relationship with God, people who don't. There are even people who believe the same sort of doctrinal list, you know, can understand them differently enough that they relate to God differently enough that makes a fundamental difference. Mormonism, it just, because it's so opposite in so many areas in terms of understanding who God is and who we are, that it has a fundamental effect on our relationship with God. But it's not just Mormons. I mean, there are lots of Buddhism. And there's like all kinds of religions in the world, and we would say that they are fundamentally skewed. If they, it's based on the relationship with God, but. Yeah, I probably couldn't explain too much better at this time. But you had a question earlier. No, should I let him come up? And
if you could just repeat whatever question they have.
Okay.
Family, children, the differences
between. That's something I brought up in the similarities section because I see a lot of similarities. There's an emphasis on family. There's an emphasis on the. Actually, I didn't bring that up, did I? It's in my paper, but I didn't bring it up here. There is an emphasis on the importance and centrality of family in both traditions. For the Westminster Assembly, which put together the Confession and Catechisms, also had a directory for family worship, and in there they basically said that if a father neglects family worship unrepentantly, the end result of this is excommunication. That shows the importance that they placed upon that. And in terms of the raising of children, there's a similarity as well. Both traditions, I've observed, have a strong emphasis on the need to train children in the things of God. I've encountered some primary materials that I've been very impressed with in this area, just the depth of knowledge that's given. And it's apparent in baptisms of 8-year-old kids that I've seen. And the Calvinist perspective is similar. There's a tradition of catechizing children. That young children start learning a very complicated catechism at an early age, and this still goes on. In fact, we're doing it right now. I mean, not this moment, but today we are doing this. I have a 2-year-old, and we're already trying to teach her the shorter catechism. And we've been impressed at the results so far, just because I think kids are more capable of what they... than some people give them credit for, but that's another issue. Yes, there are enormous amounts of similarities in terms of the emphasis of family and the importance of children in both traditions.
Thinking about the evil at the core is kind of a strong thing to me because we all read in the New Testament that God's our Father, and so God, and you said that we're nothing to Him, and yet how does that go with God being our Father? Because we know we're deeply flawed and we love our children and they are something to us, and I just don't understand how those metaphors are then read.
I mentioned that the difference in the Mormon and Calvinist doctrines of our relationship to God as a parent are somewhat different. And the reason has to do, I think, primarily with the issue of worth and value. I go a little bit beyond perhaps what the confessions say, but I'm giving kind of my own take on it and how I understand how this relationship works. But I think that it's consistent with the tradition. I do not view, for example, I don't think that human beings have the same level of worth and value as God. That's why we don't worship human beings. We are infinitely less in value, and God has the right, by virtue of that, to glorify Himself by means of not saving, as well as saving. God's glory is such importance that it outweighs even the level of importance of our salvation. Love is based on value. It's based on, for example, we see someone being beaten up in the street. We say, he deserves better than that. He shouldn't be treated that way. He's a human being made in the image of God. You know, we say things like that. We talk about love. We recognize that human beings have an intrinsic worth that makes it unethical for us not to treat them a certain way. And that's true. What Calvinists would say is that we have a temporal worth, but not an eternal worth. Rather, we do not have that in us which deserves or puts God in debt to us or owing us salvation. It is not unethical, therefore, for God not to save some. So God is not like a parent in that regard, just in terms of a human-parent relationship, because we are of equal worth to our children, and and we're also not the lords of the universe and the judges of all things. We are not the ones responsible for punishing our children's evil, but God is responsible as the judge to punish sin. And if sin truly deserves damnation, then it is appropriate for God as a judge to meet that out. And it would be inappropriate otherwise, except by means of an atonement of some sort, which is undeserved and unmerited, because we do not, it is not owed to us. We do not have an intrinsic worth that calls it forth.
We have 5 minutes. Any more questions? Yes, Aaron. Question is to talk, explain the Calvinist explanation for motivation for doing good works. What would motivate us to do good works?
Well, Calvinists believe that we're saved by faith alone, but I don't think that that's always well understood. We also use terms like grace alone. But what that means in Calvinism is not simply that we're saved by just saying, I accept Christ, and then it doesn't matter how we live. But rather, an essential part of salvation, necessary for eternal life, is the change that God makes in our hearts. He alters our innermost motivation so that we, instead of trying to set ourselves up as God and turning away from God trying to take over his throne, rather we come to value him supremely. We come to love him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to desire his will and his way above all things. So our motivations are changed at the deepest level, and we, therefore, we come to serve him. We want to serve him. We desire to glorify him by our thoughts and actions and everything else in our lives. And it is necessary for us to have this change and to do this in order to be saved in terms of final salvation. We're not, because our holiness is not something that we contribute, doesn't come from our hearts naturally. It is not to our credit. It is not a form of meriting eternal life, because it's the gift of God. It's Christ's atonement applied to our hearts. And so it's the gift of God gives us one of the requirements for his other gift, eternal life. As St. Augustine put it, when God crowns our merits, he's crowning his own gifts. So there's the whole thing is of the grace of God, and yet obedience is necessary. Is that the answer?
Anyone else? Yes. Want to come up? This will be our last question.
Okay, I had a few questions, but I guess I won't be able to ask all of them since we have hardly any time left. But, and this question, I don't remember your name. Rex. Okay, this question is for you. In one of the many volumes of the Journal of Discourses, I don't remember which one, Brigham Young said, in essence, how do you know I'm not misleading the church? How do you know I'm not giving you a false revelation? The only way you can know is to find out for yourself. And I'm scared to death up here. I don't like public speaking. So how would you respond to that? What's your personal opinion about that? And do you personally believe that our church is free from error? And then for Mark, my question is, do you believe, and maybe this is something you already said, but do you believe that faith and works are connected, that they're kind of one and the same thing, because faith without works is dead? And also, do you know of any Calvinists who claim that they have already experienced the change of heart and are incapable of sinning? Like, when do they experience that change of heart, and then afterwards, are they incapable of sinning after they have that happen? I think that's it.
We can do one sentence. No, our church is not free from error. And with respect to Brigham Young's comments about you have to learn for yourself, I think 19th century Mormon doctrine has something more along the lines of the doctrine of illumination that Mark was describing, the idea that you feel pure intelligence flowing through you. Your mind is quickened. You can figure these things out. And so I think something along those lines may have been what Brigham Young had in mind. So I recall it was in one of the Adam God discourses that he was saying that. And he said, well, and how do I know it? Well, I reckon it. And so I think we did. I don't know if we still have it, but I think in the 19th century at least there was something more along those lines.
An answer to the question about faith and works. Well, I think, you know, as I mentioned, the faith and works are, faith is trusting in God, but works are the result of the grace that God gives us. God gives us grace, and we become new people, and that's what God created us for, to glorify Him by virtue of loving Him and delighting in Him. And so this is essential to fulfilling the purpose of our life, but it's granted as a gift of grace. So again, obedience is necessary, but it's a gift of grace as well. In answer to the question about sinlessness, Calvinists have not affirmed that humans can achieve a state of sinlessness in this life, and I think rightly so, because there's nobody who has experienced that, I don't believe. Because God does not renew us, God allows remnants of sin to remain in our life for all kinds of reasons, no doubt, one of which I could think of might be to continually remind us that we do not have the potential to do good on our own, but you know, God allows us sometimes to fall back into our patterns as a reminder to us, and there's innumerable reasons, you know, that are not all revealed to us as to why that might be, but that's one possibility. So Calvinists do not affirm that human being can achieve a state of sinless perfection in this life.
Thank you, Rex and Mark, for your answers and your thoughts, and we appreciate your questions as well, and we're going to be ending this discussion now. Thank you for coming.